through 8. I meant to do that. All right. This is our text for today. Thus says Yahweh, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to Yahweh say, Yahweh will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says Yahweh, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh to minister to him and to love the name of Yahweh, to be his slaves, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and takes hold of my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them glad in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Lord Yahweh, who gathers the banished of Israel, declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you, God, for these glorious promises. Thank you for this text. Lord, please help us to understand these things correctly, Lord, how they apply to our lives. Please help us, Lord, understand the Sabbath, understand what it was, what it is, how it applies to us today, Lord. And I pray, God, that you would foster a unity of mind, Lord, in our church and fellowship here in regard to the assembly and worship of you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, imagine you have a child. Some of you, that's not hard to imagine. And, you know, say you had like a tween, a young child who might have some ideas of getting in your car and driving off somewhere. And you command that child to not get in my car and drive away in my car. And then the child later grows up, and then you command them at a later date to get in the car and go get something, okay? These two different commandments. I want you to understand the difference between a moral commandment and a positive commandment. The moral commandment in both the situations has not changed. The child is to do what the parent has asked the child to do. However, the positive commandment is something that the child only needs to obey because it was commanded by you, but there's nothing inherently moral or immoral about it. Don't get in the car. Well, at a later date, you could say, get in the car, and you're not asking them to violate some moral law. No, you just change the commandment that you gave to them. It was their responsibility to not get in the car when they were young. When they've grown up, you command them to get in the car. And so the moral commandment in both scenarios, obey your parents. Do what they say. The positive commandment, which changes, is don't get in the car to then get in the car. So you understand that a positive commandment, there's nothing inherently moral or immoral about it. If I say, you know, you can eat from any tree except for that one, right? It's a positive command. There's nothing inherent about the tree, about what what has been set off. What is moral about it is the fact that you must obey what has been commanded. Moral and positive. It's a big concept, but keep that in mind. Moral is something that, by the very nature of it, cannot be changed. You know, there's never a time where it's, you know, never a circumstance where it can be changed for you to, that it's okay to go steal something from someone else. But there are certain commands that can be put upon someone, which in themselves are not moral, but they are moral by virtue of the fact that they are commanded, and later they can be changed. All right, I hope you understand that. All right. So, all right, we'll move on from that. So the purpose of this text, as you can tell from the get-go, we're talking about the Sabbath today. We're talking about the Sabbath. The purpose of this message will be for you to understand the Reformed view of the Christian Sabbath, and thereby be able to understand this text and what duty is required of you in virtue of this text. So for you to understand the Reformed view of the Sabbath, and thereby to understand this text and any duty that it requires of you. We will see this and under three major headings, that we'll see that the saved man, the saved eunuch, and the saved foreigner are all said to keep the Lord's Sabbath. However, under the first heading, we're going to treat the Sabbath at length. We're going to treat of two topics at length. First, we have to talk about the nature of prophecy, how we understand prophecy. And there's certain general things about prophecy that have to be understood in order to understand this text. And then secondly, we have to treat at length the Christian Sabbath. And then once those two things are dealt with, once we understand that, the meaning of the text it's pretty obvious. It actually comes in, is clear. So before we get there, let's review a little bit. We've been going through Isaiah. Don't have time to review everything we've covered. But specifically, in the past several chapters, the Lord has begun an extended metaphor about his relationship with Zion. And Zion, as the people of God, is a symbol which stands for his children, stands for his bride, stands for his people. And so there's all these different, so this is taken up as an extended metaphor, and the Lord begins promising her all these different things. We see, coming to Isaiah 53, the specific act, the salvation that is wrought by the Messiah, the head of the servant of Israel, the head, the king of the people. And the head dies as a propitiatory sacrifice for the people. We then see, so that's the gospel message, the propitiatory atonement in the Old Testament, as clear as it gets. What immediately follows that then is the explosion of the population of Zion in Isaiah 54. We talk about this stretching out, moving to all the ends of the earth. And so we then see the fruit of this sacrifice is this explosion of fecundity, fertility, fruitfulness. And so this continues all through Isaiah 54. And then, very appropriately, Isaiah 55 is a general call to the sinner. Is now a call to any sinner who repents and comes to God. He will receive forgiveness and he will receive the steadfast mercies of David. And so you can see just the natural flow, the death of Christ, the promise of fruitfulness from it, and then into the general call to the sinner, come and be saved. And now what we have in Isaiah 56 starts being certain specific classes of people are given a specific invitations. And so we see them, we'll see a man, we'll see a eunuch, we'll see a foreigner, and they're treated with basically as part of this grand concept of God gathering his people. And so today we will look, okay, under these three headers we can divide it into the saved man keeps the Sabbath, the saved eunuch keeps the Sabbath, and the saved foreigner keeps the Sabbath. So we'll unpack this. So to begin, let's just start walking through it. So this is the saved man keeps the Lord's Sabbath. And this will be under the heading, we'll deal with the prophetic vision. All right, thus says Yahweh, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Again, this continued exhortation towards the people, keep justice, repent, turn from injustice, turn from lawlessness, do right, do good. His salvation is about to come. Much of Isaiah is looking forward to this grand change, which is prophesied by the servant of the Lord who is coming to work this salvation, saying this is about to be revealed. All right, verse 2, how blessed is the man who does this, the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Again, there's an important parallel there. We'll see three times in our text today the Sabbath put in parallel with something that is equated to salvation. The man who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and from doing any evil. He then says in verse 4 to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbaths and chooses what pleases me and holds fast to my covenant. And then to the foreigners in verse 6 who minister themselves, right? Those who keep from profaning the Sabbath and take hold of the covenant. So salvation here is pictured as the foreigner or the eunuch, the man, taking on the distinctive worship of the old covenant. So first, again, to explain this, we're New Covenant Christians. We're under the New Covenant. We believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The things that are prophesied have been fulfilled. What is our duty? When we read this, we say, well, I want to take on salvation. I want to take on any duty that God requires of me. What is that duty? How do I understand this? And so first, we have to deal with prophecy, and then we will deal with the Sabbath, and then we will be able to, we can go through the text and you will understand. First, it's important to understand, I'll also say we're going to be moving to a lot of texts, and definitely encourage you to turn with your Bibles with me and follow along. So to begin, just when we talk about the specific nature of the prophets, we go to Numbers 13. And there's a controversy between Moses and Miriam and Aaron, and the Lord decides the controversy, and he says this, "Hear now my words," and so Numbers 12:6, he said, "Hear now my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, Yahweh, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, indeed clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of Yahweh. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant of Moses?" So we have at the outset a distinction made between the mode of revelation to Moses and the mode of revelation of the prophets. The prophets receive their revelation in dreams and visions. Moses is superior to the prophets because he receives his revelations face to face. Moses was called to set an administration of the church of God, of the house of God. And before this, the Lord spoke to him directly. His revelations are very plain in speech. There's not symbols. There's not mysteries in them. When we talk about the prophets, we see they are given in visions. They are spoken in dreams. That is important to understand. Moses also speaks of the fact that God will raise up a prophet like Moses. A prophet like Moses. And if we remember in John, 1 John 21, they come to John the Baptist, and they say, "Are you the prophet?" Right? The prophet, as in the prophet spoken of by Moses. What this is saying is that even though there are prophets that are raised up, there was an expectation of a prophet who would be like Moses in the sense of the clarity of the revelations, and that he was coming forth to administer and arrange God's house, to set up a new dispensation economy. All right, let me slow down. Moses receives revelations face to face from God. His revelations are clear. The prophets receive visions and dreams. The revelations of Christ supersede the clarity of Moses. For there, with Moses, God is speaking to man face to face. In Christ, God is speaking in man, as man. God is, Christ is the bright noonday of the revelation of God. And so we understand basically the position of the prophets in the Old Testament are calling men to the administration of Moses. So back to what I've been saying about the degree of revelation. Think about what Jesus says about John the Baptist. He says that the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. And this is in reference to the degree of brightness of the revelations that now come through Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was the last prophet of the old covenant, and even though he is the greatest of them, according to Christ, the least in the kingdom of heaven, the one who knows the Lord's Prayer, knows more than John the Baptist. So the prophets received revelation by vision. That's the main point. When we're talking about what I'm going on about all this, I want you to remember that the prophets received revelation by vision. The very first words of the book of Isaiah is the vision of Isaiah. Hosea 12:10. Just very quickly, he says, I have spoken to the prophets and made visions abound, and by the hand of the prophets I gave parables. This is the Lord. Again, this is something that is, you know, I didn't notice it at first when I read the scriptures, but now that it's been pointed out to me, I'm like, oh yeah, that makes sense. All right. Why is this important? It's because understanding the fact that the prophets see in visions helps you understand the fact that the things that they're seeing are often highly symbolic and highly figurative. Okay? They're highly symbolic, highly figurative. The Lord, remember in that Numbers passage, speaks of the fact that they are mysteries, right? These are dark things that are sometimes given to the prophets. The prophets, they speak often in highly figurative, sometimes language with much poetic elevation. Sometimes they speak very plainly. Their office is to call Israel to repentance. So they adjust their style, whatever they need to do to get the message across. But still, there is a poetic and figurative element in much prophecy. Back to our text. Today, we have, in this text, a representation of the future cast in the mold of the present. Let me say that again. A representation of the future cast in the mold of the present. The kernel of the future in the shell of the present. The butterfly being described as its chrysalis. All right? This is common in prophecy. This is common just by the very laws of thought. We, for example, in the New Covenant, there are things spoken about our future life, and there's no way that God can speak about these things to us without putting them in some sort of human language that we can understand. Jesus says those who overcome will sit on the Father's throne, or sit on his throne as he sat on the Father's throne. Okay? He's talking, he's speaking of the future realities of heaven in language that we can understand. We see in Revelation that we will eat from the tree of life. Okay? We have these descriptions, and yet Paul also says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love him. There is a degree to which we in our current state cannot comprehend. We are not able to understand what the next life is like. That being said, there are things in our experience which God takes and uses it to represent to us. Okay? Same thing is happening with here to the new covenant. Same thing is going on. God clothes himself in human characteristics, acts under human affections, and speaks to us with things derived from our life to describe things which are beyond our comprehension at this time. This is true of the Old Covenant prophets as well. Christ is said in Isaiah 61, so if you're in Isaiah, just turn right there. You're very familiar with this text. The Spirit of the Lord, Yahweh, is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. Was Christ literally anointed? The word literal is not very helpful there, all right? Was it literal? Was it figurative? Christ was never anointed in the typological, in the way that people were anointed in the Old Covenant. The truth which anointing was a type, which anointing represented to Israel in the Old Testament, the substance of that anointing is fulfilled in Christ's receiving the Holy Spirit, or his being anointed by the Holy Spirit. Let me say this again. There are things spoken of, there are substantial truths of the New Covenant spoken of under the types and shadows of the Old Covenant. Christ is said to be anointed. He is said in Daniel 9 to anoint the Holy of Holies. In Isaiah 53, it says, he poured out his soul unto death, making it a sin offering, as in the way that the ordinary sacrificial victims pour out their life is poured out. All of these express the substance, the truth of the new covenant using the language of the old covenant, in which there is no formal fulfillment in the new covenant, but there is a substantial fulfillment. The truth of it, the essence of it, is there. The shell, think of kernels and shells. That's the best way to describe it. The shell, it does not match. But the kernel, the essence of it, the truth of it, does match. Christ was a propitiatory sacrifice, but he was not literally poured out on an altar the same way that the types and shadows were done under the old covenant. All right. I understand that's a big concept. That's a very important. We're going to continue to see the new covenant truths represented under the old covenant types as we move on in this text. But the reality is, this is a necessary view to understanding it. Without pressing it further at this point, you can see, here's an example, basically. Here's an example of why I'm treating it this. So in our text, Isaiah 56:6, he says, the foreigners, right, who join, he says in verse 7, I will bring to my holy mountain, I will make them glad in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer. So God is saying, I'm going to bring in these foreigners, and I'm going to accept their sacrifices. Okay? And just in a couple chapters later, Isaiah 66, which I'm just throwing it out here now. We'll treat at it at length when we get there. It begins with this. Thus says Yahweh, heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. Where is the house you can build for me? And where is the place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares Yahweh. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. So it begins by saying, God doesn't need a temple. He doesn't actually need a temple, all right? It's silly that you would think that the creator of the heavens and the earth needed a physical temple to dwell in. But then continuing in verse 3, he who slaughters an ox is one who strikes down a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers grain offering offers swine blood. He who offers a memorial offering of frankincense is one who blesses wickedness. There, we're seeing that there's coming a time where those who continue to cling to the old covenant types are now sinning against God. And so, sometimes, when the future is predicted, the prophet, again, is seeing visions of the future. He is, the visions are adapted according to how the, in a way that the prophet can comprehend and understand, oftentimes with the types, shadows of the old covenant, the history of Israel. But when the prophet sees in the future, sometimes the prophecies consist of the specific types being proliferated among all the nations. In Malachi, it says, the Lord will, everywhere, they will present a grain offering that is clean. Everywhere, they're going to present a grain offering. But sometimes, the fulfillment, or the things that point forward, is the abolishment of the types and shadows. In Jeremiah, it says, there will coming a time, they will no longer say the Ark of the Covenant. God will dwell among his people. Bringing this out, because what we're seeing again in this text today, is we are seeing the new covenant hope, the future gathering of God's people, cast in the form of a gathering to the old covenant worship. We'll address, so Isaiah 66, we'll address that more when we get there. So just keep this in mind, right? The prophets are receiving this by vision. They are subject to Moses. They're calling people to repent. They're calling people back to the Mosaic system. Yet at the same time, they are also calling forth, showing the inadequacy of this system, and they're calling forth and representing the future truths under the condition of the old. All right? That's a lot. That's hot. Look, we're up here. All right? But you're doing great. I hope that makes sense. Okay. So, when we come back to our text, again, all these things are connected with the Sabbath. The New Covenant, there's some texts that are very explicit about the lack of the need for the Christian to observe the Jewish Sabbath. And so, what now, Now that we've covered that, and that is important for understanding this, and we'll reinforce that as we go, we need to address the Christian Sabbath. Okay? Here we go. Buckle up. I know you thought that was something. This is Texas, to our guests, this is normally not up here this far. But this is, I would not be doing the job of an exegete if we just pass over this and God is speaking of taking on the one who is obeying God takes the Sabbath, is doing the Sabbath. And I'm just like, all right, do it. And you're like, well, what do I do? Do I have to, what is the Sabbath? All right, I'm going to start with where we're going to end. I hope all you brought your copy of the confession. This is the confession of, so this is the 1689 London Baptist Confession. This is the same as the Westminster, these sections. So this is where we're going to end up. This is where we're going to end. And yes, let me just read it. Paragraph 7. As it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word, in a positive moral and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day. And it is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observance of the last day of the week being abolished. And paragraph 8, the Sabbath is then to be kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparation of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercise of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. If you didn't understand all that, it's fine. I'm about to show the work. How do we get there? And I want to say two things on the confession. There's a reason eschatology is not in the confession. Because people love to debate about eschatology. There's a lot of, our eschatology that we all agree on, Christ is going to come back. All right, we can end it there. The fact that this is in the confession reflects that there was a time where there was a great consensus on this issue, that there was a time when everyone agreed on this. Now, I would say in this church, I know you guys pretty well, I don't think we have an agreement on this. I don't think we're all on the same page about this, and that's okay. Let's try to make one. Right now, let's try to bring our minds into the conformity on this issue. But that's okay, there's liberty for disagreement here. If you don't agree with everything that I say, that's fine. But my challenge to you is this. If you disagree, the challenge is that you would be able to accurately represent the view that I present to you, the view of the confession, and that you would be able to articulate where precisely in the view you disagree. So that you can accurately represent it, and that you can show where you disagree. The Sabbath. Here we go. Controversy about the Sabbath. When people argue about this, it harms godliness, because this is a commandment that relates to how we worship God. The controversies of the Sabbath extend to every single aspect about the Sabbath. Every single question about it that could be controversial is controversial. Is it required? What is it called? Is any time required for me to set apart to God? If so, how much? How do we measure it? What should we do? What should we not do? Is it moral? Is it positive? Is it moral positive? It also involves how the new covenant relates to the old covenant. What does the fourth commandment require? Do I have to obey the fourth commandment? Does the New Testament abolish all the observance of special days? Is every day alike? Is there a special day for the Sabbath? Did Christ abolish it? Did Christ change it? Is it changed? On what ground? If Christ changed it, or did the apostles change it? Did the primitive church change it? If such a change is made, is directive example leading by example, sufficient grounds for changing it. Let's take a journey through Scripture, guys. It starts back at the beginning. It starts at the beginning. We read this text this morning. Genesis 2, 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. And on the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because he rested from all his work, which God had created in making it. Before we talk specifically about this text, let's address the name of the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. So we have the name of the seventh day, which is the right, we're speaking of the day in relation to the others. The Sabbath, the term Sabbath comes from the nature and use. It says God rested, he Shabbat, he rested. That's where the name Sabbath comes from. The seventh became, over time, a way of just designating, a way of speaking of the original Sabbath, the seventh. And that's reflected in Hebrews when he says, and it's spoken somewhere about the seventh. And your translations might have in italics day, but the seventh was just known as the original Sabbath. Sabbath also became, and is used in Scripture, as a way of speaking of weeks, because they measure the weeks by Sabbaths. So the word for week is Sabbath, and in Hebrew and in Greek, Sabbath. Sabbath also is a general term, which can mean all the feasts that were required under the Old Covenant law. Sunday is a heathen term. Sunday is a pagan term. And Sunday came into use by the early church only as a way of speaking of the day of the week that pagans would understand. Sunday, it's like the sun day, the sun god's day. It is all of our common terms for days are from paganism, but, you know, they've really lost that meaning. I don't know. Let's rename them all. Should be easy enough. So then we speak of in the New Testament the first day of the week. That is a special way of designating which day in reference to the others. And then in Revelation 1:6, I think, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And it's not the day of the Lord, it's the Lord's day. And it is he just throws out this title as if it's known, it's understood, it's a day that the Lord has specifically claimed ownership of as his day, the Lord's day. So when it relates to us, we first understand that the Lord's Day is different than the Old Covenant Sabbath. And the term Sabbath is respects the nature of the day. So there's nothing inappropriate about calling the Lord's Day Sabbath, because the term Sabbath is about the nature of the day rather than designating an absolute day of the week. That being said, when the New Testament is written, the term Sabbath generally referred to the old covenant Jewish Sabbath. All right, back to our text. So we've dealt with the name. So I'm saying that Lord's Day is scriptural, and I don't believe there's anything problematic about Lord's Day Sabbath, because the term Sabbath relates to the nature of the day, and we see a general use of that term for all kinds of different days. So there's nothing absolute about the seventh day, that's the Sabbath, even though that was commonly known. That's how they talked about it. All right. You can just call it the Lord's Day. Whatever. All right, so the Lord worked. He created the world in 7 days. Think about this. The Lord didn't have to create the world in 7 days. He did this for us. He did this for directive example. And he blessed it. He added some on the seventh day, he rested. He Sabbathed. And in it, he set a particular, some particular good and exalted it over other days. He sanctified it. He gave it something special apart from the other days. So, first, the Sabbath comes from God. The Sabbath is given by directive example. The command of the Sabbath is on the same ground as monogamy. When Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, he says, have you not read? And then quotes the original passage about marriage, about the creation of man, and uses that to instruct about marriage, about divorce, but it relates to our understanding of monogamy. When we talk about is there a specific command in Scripture that one man should have one wife? And you could say 1 Timothy, and of course that's true. That's speaking specifically of church leadership. But the beginning of monogamy, where we see this is where monogamy comes from, is as it came from paradise. When God created the world perfect, he created one man, one woman, male and female. And so the Sabbath rests on the same ground. It's by virtue of our creation, by virtue of our Creator, in making the world, in making man, he directed man in this. The moral aspect of the Sabbath. By nature, God separated time in the creation. God created 7 weeks, or 7 days. And on the seventh day, he invited man to rest in that work with him. So, the foundation of it goes back to creation. Now, at Exodus, if you would turn to Exodus 31:12. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'You shall surely keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am Yahweh who makes you holy. Therefore you shall keep the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to Yahweh. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall keep the Sabbath and celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days he made the heavens and the earth, but on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed.'" When he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. God then, at the covenant of the law, added certain aspects to the Sabbath. There is a severity that is added with the seventh day creation Sabbath at the law. The sign of the old covenant was the Sabbath. And God added, so the nature of that covenant was earthly, it was temporal. The nature of that covenant was one that put fear, the fear of sin, the fear of the law, into the hearts of the people. This is why the Sabbath is attended with the death penalty. In this covenant, God is putting forth to man the full law of his obedience. What I'm saying is that there are many positive aspects that are added to the Sabbath commandment in the first covenant. There are positive aspects. There are aspects that God added that are different from the basic moral requirement of the Sabbath in creation. Okay? So the moral requirement in the creation: God created you. God, you exist for God. Just like God gives you your money, you worship him by giving a portion of money back to him in tithing and giving, however you understand that. God has given you time. He's given you your life. And he's separated time into days. And God morally requires that you give one day in seven back to him. That's the moral commandment at the root of it. There are some people who would deny that God requires one specific day and say that every day is a Sabbath. But what that inevitably leads to is people spending their lives doing what they want. Even they're like, oh, my whole life is to God. And then so they get caught up in their duties and they just, you know, they don't separate anything unto God. And therefore, they there's all kinds of negative effects that come from that. You are not, suffice it to be said that in order for something to be given to God, it must be taken away from you. You have to give it up. It has to be given from you to God. If I say, well, all my money is God's, so therefore I'm not going to obey his commandment to give. Okay. Now, so back to Exodus 31. At the covenant of Sinai, God is restating this law to Israel. The law that was originally required of Adam, which Adam broke, brought the world into sin. God's bringing that law back to Adam. God is marking them out as this distinctive people. God, many different reasons exist for it. We won't get into all of them. But the point is that God adds a certain severity to the Sabbath because it is a distinctive mark to his people that they rest in him. And this death penalty, the death penalty that came with it, is one of the reasons for all the crazy Jewish wranglings about the Sabbath. Is the Sabbath journey from the front of my house or from the middle of my house? Is it permittable to turn on a light from the Sabbath? It's because there was a death penalty attached to violation of the Sabbath. These severities, these positive aspects are abolished in the gospel. In the new covenant, these severities are taken away in the gospel. All right? The nature of the new covenant is that we would serve God without fear. We'll understand basically what happens with it in the gospel. But I'm putting forth to you now, it begins at creation. Certain things are added to it in the gospel, or added to it in the law. Those things are taken away in the gospel. So, let's go to the fourth commandment. Exodus 28 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your sons, nor your daughters, nor your male, or your female slave, or your cattle, or your sojourner who is within your gates." This is tied to creation. "For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." All right, I maintain to you that the commandment, what is specifically required in the commandment, is the setting aside of 1 day and seven. It is setting aside a portion of time in reference to other time. In the old covenant, that was positively attached to the first or to the last day of the week, the seventh day. But in the new covenant, we'll see that day is changed. But the commandment specifically is about setting apart 1 day and seven. Working 6 days, setting apart 1 day. The Jews had a specific calendar given to them about that, you know, they followed the moon and they set their months based on the moon, and there was a specific day of the week appointed unto them. That day is explicitly abolished in the Gospels, in the New Covenant. But I believe that the moral commandment still is maintained. So let's move to the New Covenant. In Colossians. Go to Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Gentiles eat pork chops. All right, verse 16, Colossians 2:16. "Therefore, no one is to judge you in food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." And that goes from the yearly Sabbaths to the monthly Sabbaths to the day to the weekly Sabbaths. Any Judaical feast, no one is to judge you in this. Paul, then again, a similar text in Galatians 4:10. He upbraids them basically when the Judaizers are bringing circumcision into the church. He says, he's upbraiding them. He says, "You observe days and months, seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you for nothing." The point is that Paul explicitly instructs the church they are under no requirement to maintain the Jewish feasts, the Jewish days. Yet, I maintain that by instructive example, the moral requirement of separating one day in seven for the assembly and worship of God is taught by the New Testament, is taught by natural and moral law as seen from creation, and by evident reason. The fact that we have to worship God at some point, and God has set this for it. If Christ has abolished the Sabbath, it's sinful to reintroduce it. It's sinful for the apostles to reintroduce it. It's sinful for the early church to reintroduce it. Anything that was part of distinctly the Old Testament covenant, which has been taken away and that has been reintroduced, that is sinful. But I will give you the grounding on which the moral aspect of the Sabbath continues into the new. You guys are doing great. Bear with me. I understand. Look, I was trying to prepare this sermon. There's so much to it, but I want to show you this work, and I want you to understand it. So, to begin, Christ's work, all right, the original creation of God, God rested, right? The Sabbath of man was based on a preceding rest from God. Man was to enter into God's rest. God created, he rested, man is called into that rest. That rest is a pledge of eternal rest. Well, that's what Hebrews teaches. We'll get to Hebrews. Christ's work is a new creation. Christ's work is described in many places as a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, a new creation. Behold, I am making a new creation. Isaiah 65. Christ did certain work to establish this new creation. This was the work of redemption. And Christ, after finishing that work, rested. He ascended into heaven, and he rested. Isaiah 53, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Right? The good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed his hand. My servant will justify the many and bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many. It's just that he sees the anguish of his soul and is satisfied. He worked, he had days of humiliation, he died, he takes the wrath of God for humanity, for the elect, and then rises again and sits at the right hand of the Father. All right, so I'm saying that in the new creation, God has entered into rest through Christ, and the Christian Sabbath is a pledge to man of his eternal life with God. Saying that basically that the parallel between God created and rested on the seventh day, therefore he created a rest that man is to enter into. Christ works the redemption and then rests at his ascension, his resurrection and ascension, and man is called to enter into that rest as a pledge of eternal rest with him. All right? You might think that that's a stretch maybe, but let me just go to Hebrews and try to enforce it. Hebrews 4. Where is Hebrews in the Bible? There it is. All right, I will not exegete the whole passage, but it is very relevant. There's a certain passage. All right, so for we who have believed are entering. Hebrews 4, we're going to start at verse 3. For we who have believed, present tense, are entering that rest. Just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Speaking of the fact that the point of the author here is that there is an eternal rest that we must have faith and persevere to enter into. And this is not the rest of the original Sabbath. This is not the rest of the land of Canaan. This is not any previous rest. There is a future rest that still awaits the people of God. For he has spoken somewhere in this way concerning the seventh. Again, speaking of the technical term for the first Sabbath. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them failed to enter because of their disobedience, he again determines a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been before said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I'm not going to do a full exegesis, obviously it's very dense, but there's a point here. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So now it's saying it's not the Canaan rest that we're talking about here. So there remains a sabbatismos for the people of God. There remains, that word means a Sabbath practice, a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. It's translated as a Sabbath rest. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, which might mean, you might take that as, oh, there's a future, like eternal Sabbath rest. It's like, yes, that's true. But when he's saying the Sabbath comprehends both the future eternal rest and also the pledge of entering that rest. Just want to say that. I'm just saying, if you look up, anyway, that word, sabbatismos, is a Sabbath keeping, a Sabbath practice for the people of God. All right. Continuing. Talking about this change of day. So Christ did this work of redemption. He rested. That's you know, all well and good. You know, a lot of reasoning there. I don't know if, you know, you're going to follow me there. But we will see that just as the directive example of the first creation is enough to establish the Sabbath practice, that the directive example of the church, of Christ and the apostles in the new covenant is, I believe, sufficient to establish the moral Sabbath, the Lord's Day rest, the moral obligation of God's people to gather and worship him on the first day of the week, which you guys are already doing. So, you know, don't even worry about it. All right, so first off, this begins with the fact that every gospel explicitly notices the fact that Christ was raised on the first day of the week. Explicitly. I'll just go to John, because John makes a great point to emphasize the first day of the week. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. All right, so Christ, that's when he rose, on the first day of the week. Now, when it was on 2019, when it was evening on the first day of the week, while the doors were shut, the disciples were in fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I send you." John makes an explicit point that Jesus visited the disciples on the first day of the week. Okay? Thomas doesn't believe them. Verse 26. And after a week, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. 8 days with the inclusive reckoning. He's pointing out a week there, all right? Some of your translations might say a week, but again, John's reckoning is, he says 8 days, I believe, a week, as we would count it. So again, the disciples were inside, Thomas was with them. Jesus leaves Thomas in his doubts a whole week, and then the disciples gather on the next day, Jesus comes, reveals himself, okay? Now, Pentecost. When Pentecost, so Christ rose, then we see him visiting his disciples twice on the first day of the week. Pentecost comes around. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Pentecost is explicitly predicted in the Old Testament to be on the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath. It's I won't go to it, but in Leviticus 23, it's like you count the Sabbath, and then the day after the Sabbath, count 5 Sabbaths, 5 weeks, and that's Pentecost. Pentecost is on the first day of the week. So I believe this is, again, foreshadowed and predicted explicitly in the Old Covenant by the feast days. But they're all gathered on the first day of the week. They receive the Holy Spirit. Obviously, a very momentous and important time for the church. We see lots of gatherings of the disciples in Acts. But very specifically, in Acts 20:7, it says, "And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered to break bread, speaking to them, intending to leave the next day, he prolonged his message until midnight." There's something else that I wanted to add. Anyway, so yeah, on the On Acts 20, the disciples are gathered on the first day of the week to break bread. That's synecdoche, that's communion, speaking of the whole, I believe, the whole worship of the disciples. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, lay something aside on the first day of the week. And then again, in Revelation 1:10, John says, the Lord's day. And that's not explained, it's just assumed and known. So I believe that there is a directive example of the Christians gathering for worship on the first day of the week in the new covenant. Now, Romans 14:5, just to address everything. And our pastor will thoroughly address it when he gets there, answer all your questions. So Romans 14:5. It says at the beginning, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgments on opinions, or that literally is issues of reasoning, things which are not direct commands. And then later he says in verse 5, as an example, one person judges one day from another, and another regards every day alike. Each must be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, I believe that this text is primarily is referring to, in the first and foremost case, the fact that we have a mixed church in the book of Romans, and some are still holding to the old covenant feast days and sacrifices, which were punished under the old covenant. And this is, we're given moral freedom to not observe those in the new. However, I do not believe that this text on Christian liberty is sufficient, like that you can push it to the degree of forsaking the assembly with God's people on the Lord's day. I don't believe that this text provides sufficient warrant to take away any obligation to gather on the first day of the week. The express command in Hebrews 10, which we won't go to, is a command to God's people, don't forsake the gathering of the assembly, the gathering of the brothers. And so I just think that taking this text, which I agree on the surface, does appear to just nuke my whole the whole speech. But I just don't think that you can take it and push it that far. I think the Bible, or there's still direct commands of gathering on the Lord's Day. We still see this directive example. And then we will continue by also saying this has been, like people talk about a universal practice of the church in the early church, which is often made up. And, you know, they disagreed on a lot of stuff. But the Eastern Orthodox, the Protestants, the Catholics, the Roman Catholics, all the early church, they agreed on meeting and worshiping God on the Lord's Day. So I know that has a secondary importance in terms of evidence, but I do believe it is quite important. Finally, just as I'm trying to wrap this up, we get back to our text. Our Lord's express statements in his ministry regarding the Sabbath, won't get into all of it, but he says two very important things. First, he says that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He designates himself to have authority over the Sabbath, what is lawful on it, what is not lawful. And so, even though that is primarily, and you know, all three Gospels notice this, the Synoptics, that is primarily to designate his, right, that primarily shows forth his deity. But the fact that he has that prerogative means that that should lead us to expect that he can perhaps make a change in it if he would like. But also, Mark 2:27, Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And so for him, the Sabbath not made for, he didn't say the old covenant people, he says for man. The Sabbath is, there's a general natural blessing to it that extends to all man. And then, lastly, on the fact that many of the Christians went to the synagogue on the Jewish Sabbath in the book of Acts, I will say that for a season, the apostles, their ministry, had a particular regard to the Jews for the calling and conversion of the remnant according to the election of grace. They frequently went into the synagogues on the seventh day to preach the gospel, and it was evidently to take advantage of the fact that they were assembled there together. Great numbers would hear. And that was the time when Jews were prepared to attend unto spiritual things. Paul, for the same reason, wanted to be back in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost because he wanted to preach to the Jews in their assemblies. But the gathering of the Christians for the worship of God on the seventh day, we do not read of one time in the New Testament. So we're talking about gathering for the purpose of worship, for the purpose of coming out of your daily life to meet with God, leaving aside your daily callings, your normal life, setting it aside for meeting with God. And we'll talk about what the duties are on there. So differences of opinion exist. Liberty is available. But differences which result in the separation of the worship of the people of God, those are very pernicious, very, very dangerous. When people assert that the necessity of Christians to gather on the seventh day, or that all Sabbath, or that all observance on days is abolished, this has a practical effect of destroying the unity of the people of God. All right, so let's come back to our text. I feel like, well, I'll give, I will conclude the sermon with practical instructions as to what that looks like in reality, but I feel like after addressing these things, we can, you can understand what this text is. He says in Isaiah 56, verse 2, "How blessed is the man who takes hold of it, that salvation, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, and he keeps his hand from doing evil." Again, this is the repentance. This is the new covenant blessings made by the servant of God, cast in the form of the old. What is still said here is still saying that these who are taking on, you know, the Sabbath is spoken, I do think, cast in the mold of the old covenant here, as it's connected with the sacrifices and all these things. But for you, we could say, how blessed is the man who gathers and worships with God's people, right? You know, who goes to church, let's put in our modern parlance. "Let not the foreigner," verse 3, "who has joined himself to Yahweh say, Yahweh will surely separate me, cause me to be excluded from his people." So the foreigner, the non-Israelite, the one who was forbidden from taking part of the Passover lamb, unless he was circumcised. "Let not this one say," this guy who is joining himself, he is desiring to come into God's people as a corporate body. He's desiring that. "Let him not say that the Lord will separate." God singles out the foreigner. Then he goes, this is like a chiastic structure. He goes to the foreigner, then the eunuch, then back to the foreigner. He says, "Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says Yahweh, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls," literally a hand, "and a name better than those than that of sons and daughters." So the eunuch, who again in the old covenant is explicitly designated in Deuteronomy 23 as not being allowed inside of God's temple, is explicitly reversed here. He's now saying that these eunuchs, those who are, emasculated, they, right, God will give them something that's better than sons and daughters, right? So they let them not think, oh, I can't have a perpetuated inheritance. I can't have sons and daughters. God is saying, I'm going to give you within my house, right? Again, they were excluded from the temple. God is saying, within my house and within my walls, it's literally hand. It could be a memorial, or I think it's place, a share. That you will have a share within my house, and I will give you a name better than sons and daughters. And this harkens onto Revelation 2:17. But a name, a perpetual inheritance, a perpetuation. This is a promise, I believe, of eternal life. I'm going to give you something eternal, something permanent. And so again, back to the fact that God has a command to keep them out of the temple, and God saying to the eunuch, in this new salvation, this new work I'm doing, I'm going to bring you inside and give you a perpetual place inside my house. Again, this is the new covenant truth of eternal life promised and cast under under the general forms of the old. Also, there's a beautiful coincidence with the eunuch in the book of Acts of fulfilling this. All right, Well, now see. Sorry, I've abandoned my outline. The saved foreigner keeps the Lord's Sabbath. So now we're at the foreigner. Verse 6. So, the foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh, to minister to him and to love the name of Yahweh, to his slaves, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and takes hold of my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them glad in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. So the foreigner comes back to the foreigner. This foreigner will not be separated. The foreigner is invited into this salvation explicitly. So all, you know, we've been talking about, I've tried to argue from the way that these symbols are laid out, that the children of Zion are not limited to natural born sons, but there is that her children is inclusive of all the children of God. That's what's being spoken of here. But here we have the foreigner specifically singled out, the one who repents, takes hold of God's covenant, comes into the Sabbath, again, new things cast under the form of the old, coming and their offerings, their sacrifices will be acceptable to God. He says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And of course this, so the incidental fact of his house being called a house of prayer for all the peoples is the Lord, when when Jesus overturns the temples, the money changers in the temples, he distinctly rebukes them on this text that his house is to be a house of prayer, which they had violated by turning it into a place of merchandise. And of course, the outer court in which they are doing that is the closest that a Gentile at the time could get to the temple. So where the closest a Gentile, because the temple was marked off, there's the Holy of Holies, then there's the place for the Levites, then there's the place for the male Israelites, then in the first temple, it was everyone, but then in the second temple, it was then women, and then out of that was where the Gentiles could get closest to. And so that was filled up with merchandise. Jesus overthrows it. His house is to be a house of prayer. What he says, for all peoples. The description of God's house as a house of prayer was applicable to the old temple while it still existed, but could not be fully realized until it was ripped apart and torn down and the church became the temple of God. This is only partially, realized in the first temple. That temple is still the type of the true temple, which is the church. So this is the prophecy. The new, of course, still being cast in the form of the old. Christ sanctified it as such. And finally, this last sentence, Lord Yahweh, who gathers the banished of Israel, declared. All right. Still, so this is how my translation is. Yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. It's inaccurate. It's still more I will gather upon him in addition to his gathered. It's not plural, it's singular. He's speaking of him, Israel. So these eunuchs, these foreigners, are explicitly said to be gathered upon Israel. They are brought into Israel. They are Israelites by virtue of them taking God's covenant, observing his Sabbaths. The fact, like the translation being, you know, them instead of him, it is fairly common, but usually oftentimes in Hebrew, like a nation will be spoken of by the representative protogenitor. So him, Israel. All right. That's our text. All right. I hope that I understand the labors that we just walked through. It might not have stirred your hearts to tears. Might not have been just a beautiful story about some missionary who went and did something great. But I think this is very necessary. I hope that we can, this is a theologian's final exam, is what do you do with the Sabbath? Because it involves so many different things from the very beginning of Scripture to the very end of it. And so I hope that you can see that I believe what is morally incumbent upon the church in this age, what is required, is the separation of this day unto a sacred rest and worship of God. One day in seven. And that day is designated by Christ to be the Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week. Final remarks and warnings about the Sabbath. When the Lord's Day is neglected, religion falls into decay. When people aren't gathering and worshiping, religion falls into decay. Where it is observed, the Lord has shown great blessing. Our Lord says, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them, to his commands. Errors to be aware of. The worship of God primarily has respect to internal duties. All right? This is not, you should not run yourself ragged on external duties on this day to the point where you're not refreshed, you're not delighted by God. When you, again, the nature of the new covenant is internal. So it is to say that you are setting apart, not just getting so caught up in the outward, you forget the inward. There's also no standard measure for what is to be done on this day. Some people have a greater appetite. Some people have greater strength than others. Some people are weaker. Some people, in the old covenant, the law called for a bull. But people who couldn't afford a bull could offer a dove. People who couldn't offer a dove offered a vegetable, right? So sometimes your Sabbath might be a vegetable Sabbath, all right? But don't pretend that you can only give a vegetable when you can give a bull. God asks from what we have, not from what we don't have. We serve God in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The observation of the Lord's Day should be in full accordance with the fruit and spirit of the gospel, which is not in serving God under fear, under penalty, but serving him as sons without fear, serving him as sons with liberty, joy, and peace. Our service to him, Romans 8:15, is not in the old spirit of bondage, but in the spirit of the liberty of adoption. We are to serve him without fear as sons. He is our Father. Remembering this truth, will keep from Judaical severity, Judaical hypocrisy, from the bound, putting yokes upon other people that we don't keep ourselves, and all these different things. We remember, we are sons and daughters of God. We serve him with liberty. We observe this day in spirit and truth. So the main duty of the day, as we get to Isaiah 58, will be to find spiritual joy and delight in God on that day. That's the goal, is for you to delight in God on that day. And that cannot be done without some degree of turning aside from your normal life to meet with God. Fundamentally, the duty consists of communion with God, meeting with God. If that's too much to ask one day in seven, what will you do in heaven? What are you gonna do when your whole life is communion with God, face to face, if one day with him is too much? Right? Remember, you've had a week unto yourself, your pursuits, spend some time with God. Some more direction here is helpful. Again, and with the spirit of the gospel, if you fail to do these things, if you are diverted, conclude that you have missed out on an advantage, not that you have grievously sinned. I don't want to put, again, there's no death penalty here. It's saying that this is given as a blessing, something that is going to bless you if you do it. And so think of it as you want the advantage, not, oh, I better do that so I don't get stoned. All right, some of the duties, some things to do on this day. Prepare for it. Before it begins, meditate on his works. Meditate on, God worked and he rested. Meditate on his works in creation. Meditate on his works in salvation. Pray, right? Lead your families in worship, men. For the day itself, priority is given to public worship, okay? So there are private duties and public duties. Where they conflict, give space for the public, right? We worship on the Lord's Day together, publicly. God does not consider himself to be sufficiently worshipped if it's not public, if it's not corporate. All right, public worship should be accommodated for the weaker. You might say, well, you know, practice what you preach with this sermon. But you know what? Private worship should be public worship should be accommodated to the weaker. It's better that many wish that it was longer than for some to be pushed so hard that they cannot, you know, it's not profitable for them in any way, public worship. Right? The refreshments which enable that day are lawful and useful, cheerful, right? Making of food, that's great. You know, we're not under the Mosaical stringencies. You can, you know, to not light fires in your house, to not cook food. I believe that anything that we do that enables public worship is fine, lawful. Labor and pains for the enjoyment and benefit of the assemblies of the Church of God, they're not only not to be forbidden, they are part of the day. The things that you do in order to prepare for church, in order to prepare for the meeting, that is part of the day. That's part of the duties of the day. Works of charity, works of necessity, visit the sick, relieve the poor, help the distressed, assist creatures ready to perish, give food to your cows, allowed, good, lawful. Again, just see the confession. It covers it. All right, regard to sports and recreation. All right, I'm going to end with this. There are many law codes and emperors throughout history who have recognized the Sabbath and have given specific commands regarding it. But there is a quote from Ephraim Cyrus, I don't know who that is, in his sermon, who basically sums up the gist of what I would say on this, which is, let us strive earnestly to honor the Lord's feast days, celebrating them not with worldly show, but in a godly manner, not in a carnal way, but spiritually, not like the pagans, but like Christians. Therefore, let us not decorate our doors with garlands, nor lead dances, nor embellish choirs. Let us not soften our ears with flutes and lyres. Let us not clothe ourselves in soft garments, nor be girded with belts shining all around with gold. Let us not be given to feasting and drunkenness. Rather, let us leave those such things to those whose God is their belly and whose glory is their shame. In short, don't celebrate it like a pagan, right? If you're going to meet with the Lord, the activities that you do thereon should be Christian. So I'm not going to press things too. I'm trying to just leave general statements. So in the private duties, same thing as normal. Same, you know, just prayer, reading of scripture, meditation, family instructions, right? Anything that's natural refreshment that helps you carry out these things, totally fine. Not trying to lay a burden, a yoke on you, but just trying to give you some guidance, some direction. In conclusion, today we've covered quite a lot. So we talked about the distinctive nature of prophecy and how that helps us interpret the Old Covenant. I've laid out for you a full systematic view of the Christian Sabbath. And if you disagree with it, that's okay. I just hope that you can express and articulate why you disagree with it. And, you know, let every man be fully assured in his own mind. And then we've walked through this. We've seen that the salvation that God has brought forth is and according to this text, right, we've seen that it's coming quickly. We've seen that the man who turns away from his pleasure, takes hold of the Lord's covenant, his worship, is that one is blessed. We've seen that the eunuchs, those who are weak, those who are disfigured, these are welcome. They are brought in to this covenant with God. We've seen that the foreigners will not be separated. They have their inheritance with God. Those, all who repent, all who seek God are welcome. And then we've given some practical considerations for the sacred day of rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, all glory to you. Father, we thank you, God, that you have brought us out of Egypt. You've brought us out of slavery. You've brought us out of bondage. You've created us, Lord. You deserve our lives, Lord. You deserve our money. You deserve our time. You deserve our worship. So, Father, Lord, if there be anything that I have said, God, I just pray that is not from you, Lord. I pray it would pass away and not be pressed on anyone, Lord. But if these things are true, if they are right, if they are from your word, from the scripture, may we be blessed in doing them. And so, in Christ.